Back to our study in the book of Genesis. So if you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along with us, we do have Bibles over in the white bookcase over there. You won't embarrass me or anybody else if you need to go up and grab one. We really encourage you to look at the Word with us as we go through this. In our study in Genesis, we've been going through it chapter by chapter. We're almost coming to a close on that. We're at chapter 45. And that's where we're going to be picking up tonight in chapter 45. The story thus far has been the story of Joseph. He is the last of these patriarchs in Genesis that we've been paying attention to, the son of Jacob, who really is the last of the patriarchs officially. But he is a young man who was sold into slavery by his brothers because of their jealousy of him, because of the way the Lord had favored him and also the way his father had favored him. So they sold him into slavery, and of course we followed the whole story of how God blessed him even while he was a slave and blessed him even while he went into prison, while he was falsely accused. And we've seen how God has brought him out of that situation and made him a ruler now in Egypt. He's found favor with the Pharaoh. Favor with the Pharaoh, that sounds like a name for a song. But anyway, he's been made ruler over the land of Egypt, and now during a time of famine, he's been the one who's been in charge of distributing food. And so during this time, his brothers came from the land of Canaan to try to get food, and he recognized his brothers. And there's been an ongoing drama that's unfolded here as Joseph has hidden his identity from his brothers, but his brothers have known who he is, or other way around, he's known who his brothers are, and so he's kind of sent them back and forth and done some things, I believe, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, to bring his brothers to a place of repentance. All of these things were designed. You know, he would give them back the money that they gave them for grain, and that got them all scared. He accused them of being spies and told them they had to bring their youngest brother back with them if they were going to clear their names as spies, you know, clear their names as not being spies, rather. And all of these different things that he kind of sent them back and forth with got them into a place where they were given the same opportunity to commit the same sin again by abandoning their youngest brother, Benjamin, when he had been accused of stealing Joseph's cup, his personal cup. You know, it had Joe written on it, and it was really important to him. And so they were given that opportunity to abandon him at that point, and they didn't do it. They showed their repentance by changed actions. It was more than just recognizing that what they had done was wrong, but it was also committing their lives to a different course. And so they revealed that, and it was revealed really dramatically and emphatically last week in chapter 44 as Judah steps forward and tries to substitute himself for Benjamin, saying, "I'll take his place. Don't put him in prison. Don't keep him from my father. It'll kill my father. I made a vow to my father that I'd follow through with this and I'd make sure nothing was going to happen to my younger brother." And so here he makes this moving appeal to Joseph. And that's what we're going to pick up at here in chapter 45, this dramatic moment of repentance and as Judah pleads his case before Joseph. And we pick up here in verses 1 through 3. "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence." All right, Joseph can't contain himself any longer. He can't hold back the secret that he's kept from him all this time. And finally, he just blurts it out. He begins to cry. But before he blurts it out, he sends everybody out of the room. In other words, all the Egyptians that were there with him. Sends them out of the room. A lot of different speculation. Why would he do this? I just honestly believe this was a private thing. This was a family thing. You know, he's going to deal with his brothers. As I said before, something profound had to take place here to reconcile these brothers. And so this is Joseph, you know, bringing this down to being a family thing. And so he sends, you know, he sends the Egyptians, he sends those who weren't part of the family out so that he can bring this out into the open with just he and his brothers. And the great emotion that he's displaying here in this, the weeping so much that, you know, outside the door, the servants are able to hear him crying through the door. It's There's great emotion here. I don't believe these are the actions or the emotions that would be displayed by someone who's just being a cruel manipulator of his brothers. I believe this is indicative of his heart for them, his benevolence towards them. And this was God all along guiding Joseph's actions and all these different little tests that he did in order to lead his brothers to repentance, in order to lead them to the place where this reconciliation was going to be able to take place. And I love the picture here that's displayed in verse 3, because it says, you know, he's revealing this and his brothers don't say anything. They're just kind of sitting there all pale-faced and speechless and not able to, you know, maybe their mouths are moving or something, but they can't even say anything. They're absolutely in dismay. And in actuality, the Hebrew word for dismayed is bahal, and it really literally means to be terrified. So here we have the picture. We see that they see their brother here, and they're terrified all of a sudden. This isn't even just like, wow, it's Joseph. You know, this is like, oh, and you can't talk. And so then Joseph goes on. We pick up in verse 4, read verses 4 through 15. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Obviously, see, they're backing away. They're so scared. They're just, you know, sitting there and they're stepping backwards involuntarily. Please come near to me. So they came near and he said, I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve the posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry or delay. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me and you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Therefore, there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, and there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see that it's my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Well, you know, you read this and it's really, you know, heartwarming. But, you know, one of the things that I did as I was reading this is I put myself in his brother's sandals for just a moment. Think about these guys. Think about what their reaction, you know, we've already seen what their reaction is. They're speechless. They're, you know, they're stepping backwards. They're trying to get away from him. They're, you know, here they are. Look at you. Think about all that they've been going through. They had to come here. They were hungry people. They were hungry in a land of famine, and they went to where they heard there was provision to be found. There was food to be found. And when they got there to where the food was, the one who was in charge of it sent them back and forth and kind of on this emotional kind of roller coaster that finally got them to this place where they were just broken before this leader. They threw themselves down before this leader and they were repenting before him. They were admitting that what they had done, you know, was wrong and they were turning from their former ways and they were throwing themselves at his mercy. And now, as they do this, they find out that it's worse than they thought. Because here it's not just some objective, impartial Egyptian dude that they might be able to sway to their side. It actually ends up being their little brother who they sold into slavery personally 20 years prior to that. Now they were looking at certain vengeance for sure. They were at one point thinking, well, surely we can get this guy to see that our dad is sick and old and we're going to get out of this. Maybe we can get some mercy out of him. But now it's their little brother. The one they tried to kill. This couldn't possibly be any worse for them. This is the absolute worst case scenario that it could have been. And surely this would have been the time that they were expecting, you know, that's why I believe that they were stammering, stepping backwards, waiting, you know, for the whip to come down. But when Joseph opens his mouth, what comes out is only benevolent mercy. From the moment he opens his mouth to them, after revealing who he is, the only thing that comes through his lips is mercy and grace. And I think it's an awesome thing. I think it's something that we see that parallels, as we've talked about before, how it parallels the story of Christ. You know, we were hungry. We were hungry people. We lived in this broken and fallen world, and we were looking for something that was going to satisfy that hunger. Every person on this earth is hungry for something, is longing for something that's going to satisfy them. And you know, oftentimes when we come to the Lord and we come to search religion and we come to search what the real meaning of life is, and we find the gospel message, you know, there are times where we're up and down with this whole thing. We start going through an emotional roller coaster. We're not sure what it is he's expecting from us. Is he going to require us to do a lot of things that are uncomfortable? Is he going to require that I'm going to give up everything? Or what's he going to require from me? I'm going to be living like a prisoner now if I'm going to follow him? What's going to take place? And then when there's this revelation of who he is and what it really means, and we're broken before him, and we realize this is the God who died for us. This is Jesus that we were guilty of killing, as everyone else on this earth was guilty of killing. Man, all of a sudden there's that recognition and realization. I'm standing before this judge. I'm standing before the only one who really is able to judge me in absolute fairness and honesty and righteousness. And when Jesus speaks to us, and he speaks to us through his word, and when he speaks to our hearts, when he speaks to us, all it is, from beginning to end, is benevolent mercy. Mercy poured out on us. Mercy poured out on those who don't deserve it. Facing the sense of guilt and the force of the penalty for our sin, the undeserving find mercy and forgiveness showered on us. We are undeserving people, yet so loved, just like Joseph's brothers were undeserving, yet so loved by him through this whole story. God's giving us a snapshot, really, in this encounter here, a snapshot of his plan. From the time that Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, it was God's plan to redeem through mercy and through grace. And that's what's demonstrated here. That's what Joseph reveals to us. God's heart, his grace, his great benevolence towards us. And forgiveness is central to it all. But it's interesting to me that as we look at this, forgiveness is so evident here. It gushes out of Joseph. It's all about his mercy and his forgiveness for them. And yet it doesn't minimize, at any point, it doesn't minimize their sin. Forgiveness never minimizes sin. Forgiveness never acts as though sin is not important. People make a mistake there, and we get confused about that. Even sometimes in the preaching of grace, we make it sound as though, oh, well, that's okay, buddy. It doesn't matter what we do or how we live or anything like that. Forgiveness doesn't minimize the sin, but what forgiveness does is neutralize its power to defeat and to destroy us. That's what forgiveness does. It doesn't make sin any less sinful, but it neutralizes its effect. It keeps it from destroying us. And notice also then, too, from Joseph's side. You know, that's from the brother's side. Brothers are waiting certain judgment and get nothing but love and grace from their brother. But Joseph, from his side, he's recognizing God's work in this whole thing. Because remember, we've talked about that, how, you know, really awful his circumstances were. I mean, it couldn't have been any worse for Joseph. In fact, it kept going from bad to worse for years and years that he suffered unjustly. And yet he's recognizing God's sovereignty at work in this. Even when men, like his brother, were acting in an evil manner and making choices that were totally unacceptable to God's standards, God's plan was still at work, even through those choices that they made. I think that's just fantastic. I mean, this assures us that no matter what men may do, no matter what choices may be made, God's plan is still in operation, and his work is being woven through all of those things, all of those choices, all of that stuff that happens. That's why Romans 8:28 says that God is able to work through all circumstances in order to bring about what's good for his children. God's not stressed over the choices that men make. I mean, you know, God works through all things to bring about his plan. There's a theology that's prevalent lately. It's finding more and more acceptance among, you know, emerging church theologians, the concept of open theism, that God is, while God is very good, God, yes, is good, he is not all-powerful, he's not sovereign. And so, you know, he can't help what's going on out here, and really it's not his fault. It really stems even from the pop theology book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The main idea behind that book was saying that, you know, we need to come to grips with the fact that God is good, and we need to love him and forgive him for his limitations. And it's absolutely absurd. I don't believe in a God like that. I don't have faith to believe in a God like that. God, if God is God, God is big. And I'll tell you, Joseph knows nothing of a God that he's got to try to forgive for the mistakes that he made. Joseph knows about a God who was working through all of these things. I love the way he says it even in there in verse 5. He said, you sold me, but God sent me. It doesn't matter what his brothers did. It doesn't matter what choices they were making. Even if they were evil choices, God was working it at all. Joseph knows of a God who is in harmony with the revelation in the Psalms that he makes the wrath of men to praise him. That he's able to work in all of these things. So we need to remember those kind of things. On our circumstances, when things are bad, we don't want to sit around and lament our broken luck or things like that. We need to begin to catch the wonder and the awe that there is a God this big that is going to be able to work through even these circumstances, even when they get as bad as they get and can be as heartbreaking as they are. We need to stagger back at times and say, wow, isn't it amazing that God can work through this to bring about something good for me, to be able to take care of me, to lead me to the right conclusion? I'm telling you, that's how big he is. That's what I love about it. That movie Signs, if you've never seen that movie Signs, you need to go rent that movie. That is such a fantastic movie. It's a movie that is kind of telling a story. It's a fable, really. It's couched in science fiction, but it's a story that shows how this one family, having suffered so many things and so many difficult circumstances and things that just seemed like random problems in their lives, how the whole thing was a woven tapestry made by an unseen hand that was all brought together for their deliverance, for their escape from an enemy. That's exactly the way things work with us and our relationship with God. And for Joseph, he's recognizing that no matter how bad it got, no matter how dark that prison was, no matter how much they forgot me, no matter how I was lied about, no matter how I was abused, it doesn't matter. Because all of these things are the things that make up the threads of what God is weaving together in order to deliver me, in order to bring about a good conclusion for me. We need to have more awe of God in our lives. We need to stagger back a little bit more instead of figure him out. We need to just relish the mystery of this, that even in dire circumstances, even in bad situations, God's at work. His plan is unfolding, and he's good in the midst of it all. There's a prophecy in this here about the Exodus in verse 7. He talks about how this was all designed to bring about a great deliverance. He's not talking about just the deliverance from the famine. As we seem to be able to determine from the scriptures, the prophecy oftentimes has dual meanings to it. You know, they can have an initial application, but they also have a future application. The messianic prophecies were like that. They had an immediate application, but they had a future application. Matthew 24 is a great example of having an immediate application to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but also a future application to how things are going to be coming about in the end. And so here, there's an immediate application of this, that the children of Israel are going to be delivered from this famine, but also he's pointing towards the Exodus, a great deliverance. Abraham also talked about it in Genesis 15. They were going to be part of another nation, but then with great prosperity, God was going to bring them out. So again, we see not only God's plan at work in the immediate circumstances of Joseph and his brother's life, but there's also the bigger overarching story that God's bringing about this deliverance for Israel, because it's all part of what's going to bring about the Messiah, which will be our salvation, which is the reason we sit here tonight to study his word, because he had this all planned out. from the very beginning. So some people have wondered why it is that Joseph, in the midst of this, you notice several times in here he's saying, you know, go tell my dad, you know, how God has made me Lord of all Egypt, and go tell dad about all the prosperity I have and how great I am here, and, you know, I'm a father to Pharaoh. And some have looked at that and said, boy, that seems kind of uncharacteristic of Joseph. Normally, you know, he's been a very humble man, and he's always giving glory to God. You know, why is it all of a sudden he's talking about this? I don't necessarily think it's uncharacteristic necessarily. The context makes me believe that he is saying this for his brother's encouragement, so that they're going to believe him, and so that that his dad will believe him when he gets the news back to him. You know, let him know, look at everything around you. Look around you guys. Look at what I've got. Look at who I am, and look at what this means to you. Because of who I am, now you've got a great inroad in here into this kingdom. I mean, you're going to be taken care of. Everything is going to be okay for you. And again, we see the parallels to Christ. You think about it. Why in John 17 did Jesus start praying with his disciples and go on about the glory that he had with the Father and the glory that he was returning to, and this great glory? All of a sudden, you know, Jesus who said, you know, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, and he was humble in his presentation, all of a sudden begins magnifying this glory right near the end. I believe it's so that his disciples would be encouraged, just as Joseph was trying to encourage his brothers, that, man, there is something great waiting for you as you come to me, as you follow me, as you join me here in this kingdom. Of course, the kingdom in this case is Egypt, and so the analogy sort of breaks down there. But still, the concept behind that, I believe, is right. There's an encouragement. He encourages his brothers. You're a joint heir with me because of who I am. Just as Christ said to us, and Paul reminds us over and over again through his epistles, we're joint heirs with Christ. We're going to be reigning with him, not to try to build us up or puff us up or make us think, wow, are we really cool or something? You know, I can hardly wait till I get to heaven. I'm going to order some angels around. It's going to be fun. I'll, you know, kick around those people that I didn't like, you know, on this side or whatever. That's not what the point is. The point is to encourage us and to remind us, hey, there's something more than just this life. There's something great on the other side of this. There's something that you should be longing for and looking forward to. That we're going to be joint heirs with him, that the glory that he had, we're going to share with him in that great sense of eternal contentment and that sense of satisfaction and love through eternity. So he's letting them know what's going to be in store for them. And so after this speech, it's very clear to them, you know, his brothers, that, wow, you know, he's not going to kill us. This is okay. So they're able to, you know, they get their words back, and they're able to talk to him a little bit, you know. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall listening to that conversation. Hey, Joe, how's it been for the last 20 years? You know, how you doing now? But anyway, let's keep reading here, verses 16 to 20. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, the report of what just transpired here. Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brother have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. All right. So Pharaoh reacts to this in a very uncharacteristic fashion from the way that we saw even earlier that the Egyptian cultural standards were. I mean, they were a very prejudiced culture. They didn't like outsiders. They definitely didn't like the Jews later on. That became quite evident. But even at this time, they had very strict standards about keeping a distinction between that which was Egyptian and that which was foreign. They wouldn't allow later on, they wouldn't allow the Greeks, anything having to do with the Greeks or any other nation. So this was uncharacteristic for them, and it really is this invitation clearly shows us the respect that Pharaoh had for Joseph. You know, clearly this was someone who was very well esteemed by the Pharaoh and someone who had a special place of privilege and power. But you know, there's something else that's revealed to me in this. As I'm thinking about it, I realize, you know, since he does have such favor, since Joseph has so much favor with Pharaoh, It's clear then that Joseph never told Pharaoh about how his brothers sold him into slavery. I really don't believe that. I don't believe Joseph told Pharaoh how it is that he got there. I don't believe he told Pharaoh. We never have any mention of him ever telling anybody. We never have him telling even the butler and the baker who were in prison with him. He never talks to them about how it is that Potiphar's wife had unjustly accused him. We don't have any record of Joseph ever telling anyone outside of confronting his brothers alone about what they had done to him. Because I really believe that if Pharaoh had known that his brothers had committed this crime against him this way, he probably would have thrown them into prison on Joseph's behalf. Joseph, you're not going to take care of it. I'll take care of it for you, man. We'll get those guys. But I think that this is indicative that Joseph didn't bring it up to them. Joseph recognized this was an issue between he and his brothers alone. I think that's outstanding. I think that's an amazing thing. And it shows then that he wasn't wanting this sin from their past to be something that was hanging over them for the rest of their lives. It was a sin that they committed, and he doesn't minimize that. But forgiveness means that he wasn't wanting it to be hanging there. He wasn't going to keep reminding them, hey guys, remember when you sold me into slavery and you remember how awful that was for me? Well, I was just wondering if you remembered. You know, he wasn't acting like that at all. His purpose was to forgive and then let it go. And he didn't go to the others that he knew, like Pharaoh or any of the other friends or servants that he had, and confide in them. Yeah, my brothers were really mean to me, and I really had a rough time with them as I was growing up, but we're getting over it now. He never did anything like that. He wasn't willing for this to be hanging over their heads, which again, to me, is such a picture of Christ. Because we think about what the Bible reveals to us about how he forgives us and how we are those who've been redeemed but also have been cleansed. And we think about Psalm 103, that is that amazing statement that as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed our sins from us. The east never meets the west. I don't know if you're aware of that. But that just means that they never come up again. A.W. Tozer talks about that God's grace is so astounding that he treats us, after we've repented, he treats us as people who have never sinned. He doesn't hang that over our heads. He doesn't remind us of our sins after we've repented of them, after we've turned from them. He treats us with that kind of grace, with that kind of mercy. It's an amazing thing to me. I'll tell you, that's something that I would say burns in my heart more than anything else, and is more the motive for my desire to live out of loyalty and love for him than any other thing. You know, we don't make rules here, and I will not. I don't care what people say when they come and they complain, saying, man, you preach grace so much, and you're always talking about grace. You know, you need to set up some rules for people. I'm not going to do it. Tell them hi. But I'm not going to do it. There's no way in the world I would do it. Because to me, the only important thing is how we respond out of a heart that recognizes what God has done. And if we don't feel it, I mean, when we sit here and we contemplate that, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. Now listen, I can remember what I did. I remember well some of the things I did. I remember very well the things that I said and the ways in which I disobeyed him. And to think that he doesn't remember it, he doesn't hold it against me. My relationship with him is not hampered by his reaction to those things which he's forgotten. That's astounding to me. That's an amazing thing to me. I've never gotten over that. From the time that he brushed against me with his grace and the revelation of that came to me, to realize that this isn't about what I can do to earn God's favor. This is about his great love for me and desire to bring me home. I've never gotten over that. If we don't have a burning in our heart, if there isn't something burning in there when we think of that, give him your God, after you've done this for me, I didn't deserve this. If we don't walk away with that, whether we are able to live it out well or not, if we don't have that burning in there, man, no set of rules is going to make that come about. I can't force you to love Jesus. I can't force anyone. No one can set up enough rules that are going to hedge someone into real righteousness. as we've been studying in Matthew, on in the Sermon on the Mount, real righteousness comes out of our heart, a heart that's been transformed by God, who loves Him, who sees Him as the hero, and would follow Him anywhere and do whatever He said to do because of what He's done for us as the hero. Now, this is why real righteousness can never come out of rules, can never come out. I have no idea how I got on that part. But it's true. I'm not going to back down from what I'm saying, but it's true. Well, let's keep reading here, verses 21 to 24. Then the sons of Israel did what He told them to do, to go back to Canaan. And Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. And he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, "See that you don't become troubled. See that you don't become troubled along the way." Oops, went out of character there for a moment. Joseph sends them back out, then back home to their dad, and he gives them all the provisions that they need, much like before, but then he sends all these other gifts. And of course, you know, he's sending these from Egypt to the land of Canaan. So this is like, you know, this is like big jumbo jets landing on a runway in Panama City here and just unloading all kinds of, you know, stuff from the finest cities or whatever. This is just an amazing thing that he's sending back with them. But I love, you know, you see here that he's not giving up his favoritism for Benjamin. Benjamin is his closest brother. They're the closest blood relatives between the two of them. So he's still showing that favoritism. And the brother's just going to live with it. You know, and that's just the way that goes. Because sometimes some people get favored in life and sometimes some people don't. And the key is not to try to get everything as equal as we can in how we live out. The key is to die to self and not let things like that bother us. And that's what is happening here. The brothers are just going to have to get over it. Benny gets a lot of stuff and they get, you know, what they get. But what they get was undeserved. And it's just like Jesus said, you know, I paid the one who came in at the 11th hour the same price. Hey, you guys didn't deserve any of it to begin with. I give who I want to give to, and I take care of this the way I want to take care of it. Then what he gives these guys is poignant to me because he gives them the provisions that they need, and that's all good. But the one thing that's different in there is that he gives them a change of clothes. You remember when they found they found Joseph's cup in Benjamin's sack. What happened? Does anybody remember what happened? They tore their clothes. It was a sign of mourning. They tore them up. They'd probably been walking around in Egypt with their clothes torn and in tatters. And here Joseph, as he's giving them the provisions that they need for this life until they return back to him, he gives them a change of clothes. And that's so, again, like Christ. Takes us from those tattered things that we wore. Takes us from those tattered shreds of identity that we thought were us. And he gives us something new. He gives us a change of heart. He gives us a change of clothes. And like the Bible says, we put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. These guys were able to take these tattered old things that they had torn up in their mourning, in their lament over their state and what they had done. And Joseph, like Jesus, gave them something new to wear. Gave them a new perspective, a new heart, a new beginning. Because that's who God is. He's the God of new beginnings. And it's a magnificent parallel to me of what God does in exchanging our old identity for the new one. His parting words to them are, "See that you're not troubled along the way." And in actuality, the literal translation of that should be, "See that you don't fight among yourselves on your way home." And so clearly Joseph knows his brothers pretty well. He knows, you know, what they're prone to do, that as they go along, they'll probably start saying, you know, this really was more your fault than it was my fault. Or Judah would be saying, you know, I almost got us out of that mess, guys. It's a good thing, you know, I was talking to him and turned his opinion about us, or whatever they might have done. He knows his brothers pretty well. And he knows that they could even be eyeing Benjamin's, you know, 5 times as much stuff as they got, you know, the bigger donkey or the bigger pack on the donkey and stuff, and thinking, boy, and once again, you know, he's saying, don't fight, don't start this pattern again, don't get back into trouble, guys. Just head home and live at peace with each other. As you're on this journey before you get back to me, live in peace. Don't fight with each other. Don't get into fights over stuff that doesn't really matter, because you're coming back here and everything's going to be okay. And of course, again, you can't help but just pick up all the rich parallels in this. The commands that we've been given to live in peace with one another. We think about the things that we argue over as the church. We think about the way we argue church to church and how absolutely unimportant some of the things are. Now, some of the things that are conflicts between churches are doctrinal in nature and problematic to where we have to, you know, hold to what's true. But on the other hand, sometimes we'll argue with each other over things that just are not that important. And Jesus is reminding us, man, hey, don't argue with each other on this trip. There's nothing here that's worth fighting that much over. You're coming back here. Everything's going to be okay when you get back here. So live at peace with each other. Don't get into fights on the way. So we come to the last few verses here of chapter 45, verses 25 to 28. Then they went up out of Egypt, and they came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father, and they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he's a governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he didn't believe it. He gave the old guy a heart attack. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Then Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. It's interesting how he didn't believe. You know, his heart stops, but he doesn't believe them. The story that they tell him is just too fantastic. It's too much to wrap your mind around. It's too much to try to embrace and go along with. That's fantastic. There's no possible way. My son was gone. He can't still be around. This is too easy. What you're saying here is just entirely too easy. I can't believe this. But when he looks out and he sees the blessings that are brought back, when he looks at the change in his sons, when he sees the blessings of Joseph in their life, then all of a sudden he's persuaded and things look a little bit different. There's a little bit of evidence there that makes him be more inclined to believe this story. And that's so true even in our lives as we share about Jesus. You know, for most people, they look at it and they think, this is way too easy. There's no possible way. You're talking about a guy, a Jewish guy, 2,000 years ago, died, rose again. Come on. There's no way that this could be right. It's one of those things. We could talk about it until we're blue in the face, and the world would analyze it and take it apart and deconstruct it and tell us, no, this is foolishness. It's when they see the evidence in our lives. It's when they see the changes that have taken place, when they see the new garments, when they see the blessings that are evident there because of this son who's returned, then it makes the difference. We can talk and talk and talk, but the greatest evidence of Christ's work in our life is going to be our life itself. The greatest evidence that can persuade someone is not necessarily our words. All we want to know what to say. We want to know God's word so we can have his word to share. But it means nothing if it's not evident in our lives, if that change hasn't taken place, if we don't have the evidence of those blessings. That's what James is talking about when he says faith without works is dead. He's not saying we've got to earn our favor with God. He's just saying that there's evidence that should be there, that we've been with him, that we've been changed by him, as it was with these guys. And I love the final part of this, and that's what we'll wrap up here with, is that remember back here when Jacob was just so stressed because they were going to take Benjamin away from him, and he's just freaking out, and he's crying, and it says, I'm not in the right place. I should have written it down. When he says that, you know, all this is against me, can anybody remember where it was? It was a couple of ones back here. Is it 44? Either way, if you remember, at one point when Jacob is lamenting what's taking place here, the words that come out of his mouth, and it says, Jacob said, all this is against me, you know, and he's sitting there just really feeling sorry for himself, feeling really like this is just awful, and how could this be happening to me? And he's blaming his sons, you shouldn't have told them about Benjamin and all this stuff. And he goes, all this stuff is against me, but I love how it changes in terms of the reference to Jacob in verse 28. It's not Jacob at this point saying all this is against me. It's Israel saying it's enough. This is enough. This is satisfying to me. This is what I've longed for. This is what I need. This is what I want. Israel, the one who's part of that covenant with God, the one who's falling in step with God's plan, the overarching story, through the ages. This is Israel talking here, not Jacob, who's down on his luck. Israel, who's part of God's plan. And he said, this is enough. And that's what it took. It took a returned son to make the difference in his life, to make that change, to make him realize he was part of something bigger. Just like it takes that for us to realize that it's a risen son, a returned son, that makes a difference in our life, that provides for us the hope we need to be able to continue on, to carry on in the plan that God has. Right on? All right, cool. Well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the examples that you provide for us here. Lord, I thank you for this picture of yourself, this picture of your heart that you provide here in demonstrating your love and your mercy towards us. All that you do for us, Lord, and we are so undeserving. All that you do out of love for us. And I pray that our hearts are challenged by this. And I pray that we don't have to be a people who need a lot of rules and some rigid structure in order to be identified as your people. I pray that our hearts are so on fire and so inflamed with passion and loyalty for you because of all you've done for us that we'll be identified as your followers simply because of our great love for you. I just pray that this is true of us. I pray this is our testimony, Lord. I thank you for this example and this story that's provided here. It gives us deeper insight into who you are. Let that satisfy us, Lord, like it satisfied Jacob. Let us come to that place where this is enough. This is enough. This is what I need. That way the pressures of this world and the temptations of this life will seem less valuable to us as we realize this is enough, what you've provided here. I pray this for us, Lord, as a church. I ask you to do that for each of us individually. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.